You have a Welcome Desk Bible, page 748. If you have your own Bible, you may need to ask a neighbor to find Job chapter 28. There's no shame in that, but we'll spend our time in chapter 28 today. And in Job 28, I think what we see is we're done with the back and forth with Job and his friends, and chapter 28 seems to be the author's interjection, or maybe an interlude, as a praise, a psalm written to wisdom. It's a chapter full of praise of the value of wisdom. It's all about wisdom. We mentioned wisdom last week. We mentioned the value in it, the value of pursuing it. But this week, we're really zeroing in. We're looking at what wisdom is, and we're looking at the pursuit of wisdom. I think we all would say we would like to be wise. We would want wisdom. We all want that. And I think in chapter 28, we can learn a little bit about what it means to be wise and where we can find wisdom. After I got out of the Marine Corps, before I was called to pastoral ministry, I worked at the local Caterpillar construction equipment dealership for about 9 years. In the 9 years that I worked there, I got to do a lot of cool things, and some of the coolest things I got to do were visit mines. We have actually, if you're not familiar with this, Kansas City has a lot of really cool mines. There's underground mines, there's strip quarries. Two of the coolest mines are actually in really close proximity to each other. If you're not familiar with this, in the Randolph and Sugar Creek, Missouri area, in Sugar Creek, Missouri, it's actually where Annie was born. She was born in Sugar Creek. There is a 750-foot vertical shaft mine right next to the river. It's owned by a French-Canadian company called Lafarge, and they manufacture quickcrete or concrete, but they mine this limestone from 750 feet underground because of the hardness factor and several other factors that make it beneficial to use this rock that's so deep in the earth. The way you get into the mine, the only way in and out of the mine for a human, is a 750-foot vertical shaft elevator. The elevator, the floor of the elevator, is grated metal, so it's open air because it has to maintain the breathability of the air. So it's a 75-story, very fast elevator ride. It's like almost like a roller coaster ride to get down into this mine. So everything that goes in and out of this mine has to go down the elevator. All the large equipment that they use in there gets cut up into pieces, drug down there, welded back together. It's quite amazing. Just across the river, and surprisingly enough, underneath Worlds of Fun, there is a mine owned by the Martin Marietta Quarries, and it's 1,000 feet underground. It's actually, I believe, at the time that I was in it last, I think it was a 3-story, 1,000-foot deep mine, only this one wasn't a vertical shaft mine, this is a drivable mine. So you could get in a normal vehicle and drive 1,000 feet underground into this mine. The ramp was down, you turn, you keep going down, you turn, you keep going down, just like a corkscrew, 1,000 feet underground. The ramp was over a mile long. I think at the time it was like 7,000 feet long, this ramp. You just feel like you're driving into the center of the earth. And while those are really cool, the coolest mine that I ever got to visit was about halfway between Tucson, Arizona and Nogales, Mexico. And it's a mine that is mining copper, and it's called the Sierrita Mine. And this thing, I don't even know how to explain to you how deep it was. This is a strip mine, so this isn't an underground mine that you can't see. This was a surface pit. And I don't know the depth of it. I couldn't find it anywhere online, but I did look at a topographical map this week. And the best I could tell, it's 1,400 feet deep from the top to the bottom. It's super neat. If you've ever seen a strip quarry, they kind of, you know, you get these shelves and shelves and shelves, and it just keeps going and going and going. The haul trucks that they use for this production side is a Caterpillar model that's like 45 feet long and 23 feet tall. Has about a 1,000-gallon fuel tank, and when fully loaded, you're going to think I'm lying, but I'm not, weighs nearly 850,000 pounds. This is a massive haul truck. And when you're at the top of the Sierrita mine, looking down at production depth, and these haul trucks are moving around, these monsters, they look like Tonka toys moving around. I tried to find a picture online that did it justice, and it was pointless to even try to show you a picture because it doesn't even come close. This thing is mesmerizing. Chapter 28 talks about, the first part of it we'll see, the author is praising the ingenuity of mankind in its pursuit of precious metals and gems. As long as humans have been around, they've been searching for value. And yes, today miners still get dirty. It's still a difficult job, but the ingenuity, the human ingenuity, the time and attention and detail and care that has gone into advancing the mining industry is staggering. It's anything but primitive. And I think it's a picture of humanity that will do anything. We'll risk life and limb. We'll spend our wealth. We'll spend time, energy, and attention. And we'll mine the depths of the earth for things of value. Humankind is searching for worth, searching for value. And the question is for us this morning, what kind of value are we mining for? What kind of value are we in desperate search of? Jesus himself says that the kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. I wonder what kind of treasure you're after this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll step into Job 28. Father, we love you, and we come together this morning as a group of people desiring value that comes from you. We confess that we so regularly search after other kinds of value, things of value of this earth. We get distracted by gems and precious metals. We get distracted by wealth, fame. We get distracted by menial things, earthly things. So God, I pray just in this time that we've all set aside. We could be doing several other things, but we're here, Lord. I pray you would help us to use the most of this time, being taught by you, spoken to by your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us this morning, individually and corporately, and teach us the value of wisdom and how to pursue it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 28, we're going to talk about kind of two things that I think are universally agreed upon, and then something that is selectively understood. The first of the two things that are universally agreed upon is things of value are worth seeking. Things of value are worth seeking. We see that pretty evidently in verses 1 through 19. I think you have probably heard the saying before, you get what you pay for. Or quality over quantity. Right? This idea of value is pretty well universally understood. In most circles, in most arenas, value is understood to be worth seeking. If this weren't true, I don't think that there would be fake things like fake Gucci's, fake Oakley's, and the like. Right? We wouldn't have off-brand brands trying to mimic the value brands or the high-end brands. But the reality is the high-end brands produce quality that people want. I think we could sum up the first 11 verses in chapter 28 by saying this, that value is so worth seeking, so much so that mankind has refined their skill in trying to find it. We have spent our lives refining our skill in finding value. The author describes, again, like I mentioned earlier, humanity's skill at mining for precious metals and gems. Humans have been, for all of human history, digging in the earth, trying to find things of value. We see in verse 1 that mankind knew that there was a source. This is ancient humanity here. They understood that precious things had a source, but they also need to be refined. So we've got to find this thing and then refine it to get the most value out of it. Men were willing to go into the darkness, it tells us, as though it were the light, in order to find it, in verse 3. Not only this, but places of darkness, we see, were also often places that were outside of normal areas. They were in the wilderness. They were dangerous places, in verse 4. So ultimately, obtaining a precious commodity in this time and in ours involves risking life and limb to get this, to get possession of it. You had to put your life at risk to find these items. And so in verse 5, we see that humans were seeing beyond the normal, everyday beauty of the earth and finding value in deeper things. Verse 5 tells us that where the food is grown underneath, the earth is refined by fire. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the call, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our everyday lives, we're searching for deeper value. Too many people are trying to find their significance and value in this life through accomplishments or wealth or promotions or praise or affection. But the reality is we were made to long for things of deeper value. We were made to long for things that are not superficial and earthly, but for things that are eternal and of great value. We shouldn't be trying to find our satisfaction in this world, but we should be digging deeper for more value, for more meaning. And I think the mining industry is just an image of this, a picture of humanity's desire, their deep longing desire for something of value. These verses go on in verse 6, and they say that that they were wanting things like these sapphires in verse 6. Your translation might say something like lapis lazuli. This is a gem, a sapphire that would be found in what would be like modern-day Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. These were distant gems. These weren't close, local precious metals. These were from far away. So they were desiring distant, rare gems and metals. And we're confronted in verse 12 when we get to it with the question that's really the thrust and the movement and the direction and the emphasis of this entire chapter. What does verse 12 say? Read it with me. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Where in the world can we find this stuff? Right, we've been digging in these mines, we've been rappelling into these caves and caverns and finding all kinds of precious metals. We've been traveling to distant lands and finding precious gems, but I can't seem to find wisdom. I can't find it anywhere. I don't find anybody selling it. I can't find it in Pakistan. I can't find it in the U.S. I don't know where it is. Where in the world can a person go to find wisdom, and where does understanding dwell? Can't find anyone selling it. We've got all this treasure and we still can't afford it. I often will walk up to an employee at a store, like at Walmart, if I'm looking for something, I can't find it, I'll find an employee. And the way I ask, where is this located? Because I'm an idiot, I say, if I were wisdom, where would I be hiding? Right? If I were the sugar, where would I be hiding? Right? Because it's obviously hiding because I can't find it. And I feel like that's what humanity is saying here. If I were wisdom, where would I be hiding? Somebody's got to know where it's at. Which I think leads us to the second point. We saw in verses 1 through 19 that things of value are worth seeking, but we're going to see in verses 20 through 27 that rare things are even more valuable. Something can be of value, but if it's rare, its value is increased. We understand this intuitively in America. I think we do. We are, I would say, neurotically obsessed in our country with politics and economics. I mean, we grow up, we know this. My kids have come home saying that their friends in elementary school, middle school, they're talking about politics and stuff at school. But the reality is, kids know from a very young age, if it's rare, it's more expensive. From an early age, our kids know about supply and demand, right? They know if there's a lot of something, it's cheaper and I can get it easy. If there's less of it, I can't get it and it's probably more expensive. We deeply understand this and we live day to day in the confines of supply and demand, this economic understanding. If there's more of something, it's cheaper, and consequently, if it's rare, it's expensive. What do we read in verse 20? We just read verse 12 together. Let's read verse 20 together. It says this: where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? This same question, yet again. The world, in case you're curious, is still plagued with this question. Right? The author of Job is demonstrating this question as humanity's question. Like, we can find anything. We find crazy-looking rocks 1,000 feet deep that are harder than all the other rocks, so therefore they're more precious and more valuable. We can find that, but we can't find wisdom. And yet today, I think we would ask the same question. Where in the world can we find wisdom? It's interesting the way the author speaks about wisdom throughout this entire chapter. He speaks of wisdom as though it is embodied, that it's a being, right? Like it's a person, but yet also speaks of wisdom as though it's transcendent. Now, transcendent, I think, is a big word. I probably shouldn't have used that. What I mean by transcendent is that it's not confined to the normal rules of the natural world that we experience every day. Wisdom doesn't get old. Wisdom doesn't wear out. It doesn't run out of endurance. It doesn't cease in its value. It is everlasting. It's transcendent. It's not held to the natural world like we are and like nearly everything we experience is. So the author says it's almost personified, but not like a person. It's almost godly. In verse 21, he says it's invisible. It's hidden from the eyes. Every living thing. See, even the birds who can fly way over top, right? We can have difficulty seeing something, but what do we often say? I'll give you the bird's eye view. The bird's eye view can't see wisdom. It's hidden from even the birds. They can't get high enough to find it. We can't get low enough to see it. We're mining the depths. They're covering the skies, and we just can't seem to find this stuff. But we're told in verse 23 that God knows the way to it. God knows how to find wisdom. He knows its location, and he alone can be the one to distribute this valuable resource. Verse 24 goes on to say, not only is he the only one that knows where to find it, he's the only one that can distribute it, but he's the one who is wisdom's master, owner, and creator. Wisdom is God's product. God produces wisdom. Wisdom was evidently used by God in creation. We see that in verses 25 and 26. It says, when he established the force of the wind, that's really cool. When he established the force of the wind, this a literal translation of this, when he established the weight of the wind. I think we've all experienced the weight of the wind. While we were in South Africa, I believe there was a little bit of a storm here. And there was a weight of wind, approximately 80 mile an hour weight of wind, that caused some limbs to be down and some people in this room to lose power for some time. So the weight of the wind is seen in the extremes of a tornado or straight line winds, but the weight of the wind is also seen in the coolness of the breeze on a hot day in the shade. The weight of the wind. God used wisdom in his creation in establishing the weight of the wind. And he measured out the waters. If you've ever been to the ocean, it seems countless and boundless. It's as far as you can see. It's as deep as you can imagine. Yet God said, stop here. Using wisdom, he said, stop here. And then verse 27, if 25 and 26 weren't neat enough, in verse 27, he says he looked at wisdom and he appraised it. God determined wisdom's essence. He created wisdom as a counselor, as something that mankind can use when needed. He tested wisdom's capacity. I just see in creation this idea in 25 and 26, culminating in 27, that God used creativity and the boundlessness of his creativity, and he weighed it and measured it with wisdom. And it's this balance of God's creativity and his wisdom that sees wisdom as a counselor. God determined its value. He determined wisdom's value in part by limiting access to it. Right? Because I'm not going to say that God understood supply and demand, but the reality is he limited the access to it, which raises its value. But not only did he limit its access, but he put it close to him. It's in close proximity to him. All of chapter 28 speaks of wisdom as though it's a close companion of God's. Not a counselor of God, but God as a companion to wisdom. He limited access to it and kept it in close proximity to him, which determines its value. The owner of something determines the value of things at times, does it not? Annie and I recently just watched Air on Netflix. If you're familiar with that movie, it's a recreation of the, it's a movie about the creation of the Nike Air Jordan shoe. And more specifically, it's about kind of the hidden people behind the creation of the shoe. It's about the unlikely nature of the contract. Michael Jordan was a Converse and an Adidas guy, and so nobody thought Nike would ever get the deal. So it was unlikely that, I mean, Nike almost didn't even get a sit-down with Michael to pitch the shoe. But as unlikely as it was unprecedented because Michael ended up inking a deal with Nike that not only did he get paid for the creation of the shoe, but he would be the first, as the movie presents it, don't Snopes me on this, but he was like the first athlete to receive royalties from sales of something. So he was going to get a portion of every shoe that was sold, which in hindsight, in our day, we look back and we're like, man, that was a great deal for Michael, obviously. But in the moment, all the weight for the success of the shoe fell on Michael Jordan. Not how comfortable was the shoe, not how good did it perform, but how good did he perform? Because the shoe was named after him. So the success of the shoe would be directly tied to his success on the court. And almost more importantly, and we know this, the success of his game in the heart of the people who were watching. She can be the best basketball player, and if nobody likes you, nobody's going to want to buy your shoe. So the success of the shoe, the value of this shoe, was directly tied to Michael Jordan's success on the court. The exclusivity of his talent and his likeliness or likability on the court. So much so that in 2020, a pair of game-worn from 1985, game-worn Nike Air Jordan 1s sold in an auction. Who wants to guess how much? $560,000 for a pair of shoes. For a pair of 35-year-old shoes. Used shoes, 35-year-old used shoes, $560,000. Why did they cost so much? Why? What? Because of the owner. And why else? They're rare. Hard to find, owned by MJ. Bam, valuable. How much more wisdom? Hard to find in the possession of God. Because it's so close to God and because he limits its supply, wisdom is incredibly valuable, which makes our third point completely staggering. Everybody, I think, universally understands wisdom is worth, or value is worth pursuing, and rare things are more valuable. But here's where we might differ from the world is wisdom, because of its proximity to Jesus, because of its proximity to God, because of its limited availability, makes it staggering that God gives it to us free. But yet it will cost us everything. God gives us wisdom free, not that we can buy it, not that we can find it, not that we can discover it, not that we can mine for it. He gives it to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It arrives from God, delivered by faith. But verse 28 is like, yes, it's free, but in verse 28 we get this kind of nuance to it. It says that fear of the Lord, this is wisdom. Then what? And to shun evil is understanding. It's two sides of the same coin. It's wisdom and understanding. We saw it paired in verse 12. We saw it paired in verse 20. Now we see it paired in verse 28. Wisdom and understanding, two sides of the same coin. So wisdom isn't just some head knowledge, but it's the understanding and the practical application of that knowledge, doing something with what you've learned. I don't want to get too geeky here on us, but it's worth it for a minute. All throughout chapter 28, wisdom is referred to with the definite article attached to it. So like the wisdom, if we were to translate it into English. The wisdom, the wisdom, the wisdom. What we're told in verse 28 that we can attain has no definite article, so it's just wisdom. What God provides, I think what this is clarifying is, what God provides for us is not the wisdom that he possesses. We can never be like God. We will not be like God. God is God. He alone is God. We won't have the wisdom God has, but we will have the practical side of wisdom. This understanding of the importance of obedience. It stands to reason in the way it's even presented. The author presents wisdom and understanding. Fear God. Obey Him. The author says you want to grow in wisdom? You want wisdom? Obey God. Be obedient to God. Because that's how mankind grows in wisdom. It's by obedience to God. Not by mining the depths of the earth for the choicest gems. It means you won't find wisdom in more education. You may get smarter, but you're not going to find more wisdom. You won't find it in books or intellectualism. It's as if Job is saying, or the author of Job is saying, stop risking your life for precious gems when the reality is what you want is available only through faith in Christ. Stop risking your life digging deep into the earth when God is the source of what you desire. This is true of the world, certainly. The world's pursuit of wisdom and education in every arena of life, but unfortunately, it's also true of the church as well. This isn't just secular education that people pursue, but even inside the church, there are those that pursue wisdom. They just want to know more and more and more about the Bible. And before I say this, because some of you probably have already just like, well, I'm turning him off, not listening to him anymore. Studying Scripture is it's the most worthwhile endeavor. It's the way we get to know God more deeply and more closely. It's the way we get to know of Him. But the reality is there are too many Christians or supposed Christians who are studying to know more about the Bible than anyone else so they can prove that they know more about the Bible than anyone else. They want to know more than everyone else so they can feel good about themselves. They study not to show, as Scripture would say, to show themselves as approved workers, but to approve themselves as shown experts. And it's these people, these religious studious that are high and mighty and yet find moral failure after moral failure because they're studying in a studious fashion. They're trying to gain knowledge, not wisdom. Mark Twain once said, some people are bothered by the parts of the Bible that they don't understand. Not me. I'm bothered by the parts of the Bible that I do understand. Mark Twain understood that he couldn't live up to the measure that he read in Scripture. He couldn't practically apply the wisdom that had been presented to him in Scripture. He couldn't be practically faithful to the commands that he already read. So why would he want to read more that he's not going to live up to? I'm not advocating that Mark Twain's approach is appropriate and studying Scripture is wrong. What I'm advocating is wisdom is not knowing more about the Bible. Wisdom is living more like Jesus. You can read and read and read the Bible and not gain wisdom if you read it for the wrong reasons. Wisdom is surrendering more and more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I wonder today, what do you need more of? Knowledge or wisdom? Knowledge or wisdom? Would you pray with me?